Before she leaves, I just want to say it's our anniversary today. Woo! 18 years. I was telling Patty if our marriage was, a person, it could vote today. So I feel like we're finally adults, but happy anniversary. Yeah, exactly. Tried as an adult. If you would turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 7. For those of you that were with us last Sunday for the first time at Easter, welcome back. Easter is like the beginning of summer vacation, right? It's not a one-day thing. It's the reality that we live in this place of the power of God's kingdom come. We live in this place of power in the resurrected life of Jesus, and that we celebrate this every day. This is something that we live in, and we've got just a wonderful passage today. It's a great story. It's kind of a transition in our book. We're studying through the Gospel of Luke, and Luke wrote this account largely for Gentiles that were converting as the message of what Jesus had done on the cross. The impact of that was spreading. It went outside of Jerusalem to Samaria and eventually to Greece. And as it was moving into the Gentile, into the Greek and Roman culture, Luke wrote this to clarify that it was for them as well. And so we're going to hear a story that's going to point to that specifically, but it's just a wonderful story. It's a story of the miraculous power of God, but really that becomes just the context for a story that is really specifically about faith. And what we're going to see is that Jesus is going to hold up someone as an exemplar of faith. He's going to go, this right here, this is faith. And it's going to be kind of a provocative person that he lifts up. And so if you would follow along, I've got the words on a PowerPoint slide too, if you can post those. If it's not that, it's the next one. Next one. Nope, that's the communion song. Anyway, let me read. We'll get it. After he had finished all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. Now a centurion had a servant who was sick and at the point of death, who was highly valued by him. When the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent to him elders of the Jews, asking him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, he's worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation, and he is the one who built us our synagogue. And Jesus went with them. When he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I did not presume to come to you, but say the word, and let my servant be healed. For I too am a man set under authority, with soldiers under me, and I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him, and turning to the crowd that followed him, said, I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith. And when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the servant well. The word of the Lord. Now, this is a very unique story. We see something in Jesus' response here that we only see actually in one other place in the Gospels, and it's the fact that Jesus is amazed, which is interesting. This is something where all of a sudden we see Jesus as he's going through his thing go, huh, I didn't see that coming, right? And it's something to pay attention to because there's a sort of a texture of surprise to this, but I think even delight that Jesus sees modeled in the faith of this centurion, something that brings a smile to his face. And he's going to turn around and he's going to go, even in Israel, I haven't seen faith like this. Which would have been a little bit hard to swallow if you were following along with Jesus and you were Jewish and you thought, hey, easy. But his point being probably more provocative than we realize that it's not just a Gentile, it's a Roman, that Israel finds itself during this time underneath the oppression of Rome. And not just a Roman, but a centurion. And here we see Jesus lifting up as the exemplar of faith, somebody way outside their categories, right? Where they're going, wait, wait, him? You're going to let him in, let alone hold him up as the object. And really what you see, I think, is Jesus remaining consistent with his teaching. And this passage starts, like I said, with a transition where it starts saying after he's finished all his sayings in the hearing of his people. And Jesus has been on like a teaching tour where he's gone through and presented the Sermon on the Plains that we heard, where he's going to say, blessed are the hungry, blessed are the persecuted, blessed are those who mourn. Where he's going to heal on the Sabbath and then explain, it's okay because I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. He's going to cure blindness. He's going to touch a leper. And people are going to see this amazing power. But he's going to go on and push the envelope to the point where they're having trouble swallowing it. Where he's going to say, you don't just tolerate your enemies, you love them. One of the most provocative things that Jesus ever said was, even your enemies are people of value and people to be loved. And that's the proper response of somebody living in God's kingdom, which is what Jesus was telling us all about. And so as he holds up this Roman centurion, that point is being challenged in them. This is their enemy, so to speak, held up. And Luke, it turns out, he kind of likes centurions. Again, I mentioned that this is important for the Gentile readers, and it's going to show them, no, you belong. If a centurion can be held up as an exemplar of faith, all the Gentiles belong. But this is the first of three centurions that we see Luke mention, the second one being the centurion at the foot of the cross who looks up at Jesus as he's being killed and says, truly, this is the Son of God. And then later, Cornelius. Do you remember Cornelius? That an angel appears to him in a dream and says, you are highly esteemed by God. And he sends Cornelius to Peter to be converted, but you realize that also there's some conversion going on in Peter at the same time. That Peter, in his like limited sphere of inclusion, is being challenged, that the gospel is far larger, draws a far bigger circle than he realized. Now, Jesus, interestingly, in this story, never meets the centurion. Do you realize that? He just deals with his friends. And the first group that comes out are described as these elders, these Jewish elders that meet Jesus. And they come to make this centurion's appeal for him. We don't have his name, but what we find out from these elders as they vouch for him is that he's a generous man. In fact, this is a soldier who has not just like sort of planted himself among these people to fulfill his obligations or duties, but has like gone beyond that to engage in the lives of these people. And as it turns out, this centurion has fallen in love with the Jewish people and culture, and in generosity has built their synagogue for him. And this profound gesture has won the hearts of these elders, and they're willing to go on his behalf to Jesus and to plead his case. And I love this. I think this is so rare. It reminds me, as I think of exemplars, it reminds me of my friend Mark Metherall, who passed away in Iraq. But Mark, he's a Navy SEAL and was invested in the right things. And Mark understood that in any situation like that, the way to victory is to train up the indigenous people. And so he spent his whole life doing that. And not just training them, but investing in their lives. And was actually, with a couple of the people that he had trained, invited to their wedding ceremonies, which is absolutely unheard of. The one white guy in the whole celebration. But Mark, he knew that. He knew that this was the way, if there was going to be any sort of victory. And I remember him just fretting over the fact that in many ways he kind of did it alone. And I asked him, why? Why aren't there more people engaged in this kind of work? And he said, well, the fact is there's just no promotion in it. And that if you are looking for a trajectory of promotion and of increase in power, then investing in the local people is not the way in. But what I love about Mark's heart was how invested he was in the right things. And this centurion reminds me of that, a man who responds compassionately. I think a soldier like this could so easily become jaded and frustrated and lose sight of what he's doing. Later, we'll see Pontius Pilate, and as Jesus is interacting with him, Jesus claims that this is truth, and Pilate responds, "What is truth?" Here we see the opposite. Pilate, who's jaded and calloused and lost his way, right? Being juxtaposed with the centurion who responds in generosity and compassion. But then this second group comes out. As Jesus hears about what this guy has done, he's compelled by the guy's story. He travels to the man's house, but before he can get there, a group of this man's friends, of this centurion's friends, come out and meet Jesus. And they go, "Please, don't come any further." He's embarrassed, right? And what you see here in this second group is this deep modesty on the part of the centurion. He's going to say, "Don't come into my house. In fact, I understand how authority works, and I know that you could just simply give a command, and I would ask that you would do that." And this, again, should surprise us a bit. Because what you see is not just a generous man, not just a compassionate man, but a humble man. A man with wealth and power and influence, responding in humility. And this is a rarity. Generally speaking, those things don't go together. In fact, Jesus in his teaching says, "Woe to those who have wealth." Why? Not because wealth is evil, but so often it leads us into this place of self-sufficiency, a false sense of control, a false sense of power. And in this man, he pleads with Jesus, not from a position of leverage, but from this posture of humility, deeply respectful of who Jesus is. He's going to call him Lord. And this person, this military commander, is going to see in Jesus a power that he doesn't possess. That he, in all his power, is incapable of sparing the life of his servant. And the fact that his heart is moved towards the servant shows us, too, just a little deeper window into the heart of this man. Because that servant would be like cattle in their economy. Worthless, not given any sort of dignity as a human being. He's property, but not to this centurion. This man is somebody that he deeply cares for and loves. And he comes to Jesus with this humble request, realizing that this is far outside of his power and jurisdiction. But Jesus, as he's working miracles and he's healing others, he realizes this guy has an authority that he doesn't possess. And that Jesus is doing these things under authority. He recognizes this. And I love this about how Jesus does miracles, always in this posture of surrender to the work that the Father is doing. So this centurion sees somebody who is not just powerful, but that his power comes through his submissiveness to authority. And the centurion postures himself in the same way. He comes in, places himself underneath Jesus, calls him Lord, and then boldly makes his offer, or makes his request. And Jesus doesn't specifically praise the man's heart, although I think it's implied. Jesus looks at him and goes, "Now that's faith right there. That's faith." He's moved by it. It stirs him. And I think that what we see underlining this faith is what makes it virtuous. These three things, I think, are critical: the humility, the generosity, and the compassion of this centurion. Give his faith a virtuous texture to it. They guard his faith. They keep it pure. And I want to make it clear, because I think faith is often something that we don't quite understand. I think that sometimes we think that faith is to believe in something that you don't believe, which is not faith. That's actually foolish. This is sort of the... apologize if I'm bursting any bubbles here, but it's kind of the Polar Express thing that the Polar Express is going to go like, just believe, man, just believe, right? That the virtue is like your willingness to believe in something that you can't believe. And as sweet, I love that movie, but I actually don't think there's a lot of wisdom in that. That faith is not opposed to knowledge, and this is important, right? That faith stands on something solid, but something unseen. There's a definition that I love, this by Dallas Willard. He says, faith is not a wild, desperate leap. It's confidence grounded in reality. To have faith in God is to trust Him, to have confidence in Him. Hebrews 11:1 says, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And this idea that it's not that we find something hard to believe and yet believe it. It's that we can't see it and yet we hold to it. We hold fast. Because there's something in us that has this way of falling, if we're honest, I think, into this place of self-deception, where we get fooled, or we get scammed, or we get led astray by others, but also by ourselves. And we live in a world of scams, right? And scams come in, and they're going to push the button that's going to either trigger what you're afraid of, or that shortcut you're hoping is going to work out, right? It's going to say, we found out that you won $2 million, and all you got to do is send us a cashier's check. Right? Have you heard this one? Or it's going to come in and it's going to say, there's a problem with your credit card, and you're like, oh no, or this is the IRS. Something that's going to awaken in you that fear, and you're going to react. And this is kind of in a similar way what happens with our faith, what makes it vulnerable. But it makes it vulnerable to ourselves. I think when I was a youth pastor, I used to meet with a bunch of guys, and every once in a while, one of them would fall off, and I'd call him up and go, hey, what's going on? And he'd say, I don't know if I believe that anymore. And I would always think, all right, what's her name? Right? And it's funny, because if you talk to him, he would tell you, no, like my beliefs have changed or something like that. But you're going, yeah, really deep down, right? There's something else you want. And what happens is you come in and we are brilliant at deceiving ourselves, at rationalizing things away, of telling ourselves what we want to hear. And this is where faith goes wrong, where we know this and yet we find ourselves disbelieving after some other motive, whether it's the power or control or the prestige or the fear or whatever that thing is lurking underneath there. And in the Message translation of this, when Jesus responds to faith, it uses the word simple trust. What this centurion demonstrates is simple trust. And that word simple, right, we can tend to think of that as like simplicity. Matthew 18:3, I've got this for you, Jesus says, truly I tell you, unless you change and become like little children, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. And this has got a similar sort of thing where I think childlike, we can tend to think of as childish, but it's not. And when Jesus is saying you need to have this sort of faith, he's going, it's like a going back or a remembering. You need to remember what it was like, but it's not a rewinding, that in fact this is a going forward. That simple trust is not to go back and become naive. It's to remain soft. It's to remain submitted. It's to remain humble. And I think most of us, we've lost our childlike faith and now have replaced it with more of an adolescent faith, which just protests everything, right? I've got two teenagers. Hi, Gabe, my son's back there. So not Gabe, Gabe's my perfect child. But the fact is, I'm speaking in generalities here, son. That in the teenage years, what you get is pushback on everything, right? Even if they ask you a question, what should I have to eat? Why don't you have this? Why should I have that? You're like, oh, right? Pushback, the idea of questioning. And I think you know, you missed the simple trust where they just looked at you like, tell me what to do because you're my parent and I'll do whatever you want me to do. That simple sort of childlike trust goes away. And it should, in a sense that that we exercise independence, or maybe as we get older we have been hurt or disappointed or wounded. There's a sort of growing up. But if we're not careful, we sort of lose our way, where we just start protesting everything. Authority becomes this thing to just fight against, period. You constantly question it. Nobody's going to have control of me. Nobody's going to tell me what to do. That, to me, would be an adolescent faith. Or we mature further in a negative way from there, and we just become cynical. Or we don't believe that anymore. We don't ask. We don't make requests. We refuse to be vulnerable. Instead, put our guards up and try to act as if we're untouchable or whatever it is. And so I think what God is doing when he's saying a childlike faith, return to that, he's saying the trajectory of maturity is towards a softening of the heart, right? That this is the kind of faith to have. And once again, you see this in the centurion, in his humility, in his generosity, in his selfless compassion. Childlike faith is open to being taught and to learning. This man comes and he sets up camp there. You know, this Roman centurion comes to Capernaum, but he doesn't just come in and dominate. He like falls in love with these people. Childlike faith has got this sense of us remembering what it was like to wonder, what it was like to long for the truth. There's a great little quote from Dr. Seuss where he says, adults are just outdated children. And we need to remember that, I think that oftentimes something in us is no longer working. We need to go back and remind ourselves of who we were, that is the way forward. In his book, Orthodoxy, G.K. Chesterton talks about this is why we as adults need fairy tales. He says, fairy tales say that apples were golden only to refresh the forgotten moment when we found out they were green. They make rivers run with wine only to make us remember for one wild moment that they run with water. That we've lost this sense of wonder at the world, that we stop learning, we become closed up, and everything becomes familiar and redundant. And what we lose is the softness of our hearts. We lose the joy. We lose the hope. And we need to get unstuck from that. That what that leads to is a callousness and a detachment that's dangerous for us. And there's ways that we can do this. I think as we look at the centurion, I think you get this brilliant example of generosity, how generosity can save you by investing yourself in others. Or the way that he looks so profoundly into the heart of his servant and sees a man of deep value. We practice things like gratitude, giving thanks in small things. I love Jesse's example of the transmission. I think God loves answering small prayers. I think sometimes we go, wait, why the transmission and not the cancer, right? And the fact is God can cure this and cure this, and sometimes he does both, but these special little tiny miracles, they become the opportunity for something greater. It's an interesting thing about this story is the miracle's like in the background. It's not even the point. The point is the faith and the demonstration of something really deep. Another way to keep our hearts soft is to just hang out with children. And if you want to volunteer in our Sunday school, we could always use people. But I love how Dostoevsky says, the soul is healed by being with children. And I think it's true that we get so hurried and so busy and need to detach and slow down. So much of the worry in these things are stifling, they're hardening our hearts. We get lost in it and we lose our way. This is from The Great Divorce by C.S. Lewis. He says, once you were a child, once you knew what inquiry was for, there was a time when you asked questions because you wanted answers and were glad when you had found them. Become that child again, even now. I've talked about this story before about how my mom, some lady at her church was like in her late 80s and it was her birthday, and they asked her if she had any bit of wisdom for them, and she said, "Oh, I just have so much to learn." And I love that, a heart that is just longing to know, that hungers for truth, that seeks after God and continues to grow. I told you that today is my 18-year anniversary with Patty, and I was thinking, you know, it's a similar sort of parallel. You know, it's how do we keep our marriage childlike? And there's no like just going back and living indefinitely in your honeymoon, because we just know too much about each other at this point. But you go, how do you, 18 years into a marriage, keep it passionate? How do you keep it deep and meaningful and growing? And the answer really is vulnerability, I think. That you continue to grow. That underneath that vulnerability lies intimacy. And that intimacy is the source of deep passion. And I love this about this man, is I think what you see in his response, this centurion to Jesus, is really he makes himself so vulnerable. He comes in and in a way disarms himself, places himself under Jesus' leadership. He walks in there and he just goes, "Look, I'm embarrassed to even have you come to my house, but here's my need. I need you to heal my servant." And that willingness to ask, I think that sometimes in our faith we don't ask because we don't want to make ourselves vulnerable, or we don't want to risk disappointment, or we've been wounded before. But that soft heart isn't just generous and humble and compassionate. It also has this sort of brutal honesty to it that goes, "This is what I need. Would you help me?" Mature faith is not self-reliant. It doesn't insist on control. It disarms itself. It's willing to walk in transparency. It's willing to be helped. In other words, it's submissive. And this centurion is going to go into a description of authority. He's going to say, "Look, I'm a military man, so I get it. And Jesus, I know that you understand what I'm talking about." And I love this. This is a leader that can be led. And this is a rarity in our world. Most people that can lead insist on leading. And they're not there. If they're in the passenger seat, they're like, you know, it's the backseat driver. This reminds me of Mark as well, that, you know, when he was here, there was times I would ask his advice on things, and I remember one time I was going like, "Look, I have a choice here, option A and option B, as I weigh them through, pros and cons, they're like equal, what do I do?" And he goes, "Pick one." And I said, "But what if I'm wrong? I'm going to be blamed for it, you know, what do I do?" And he was like, "Jeff, nobody that understands leadership expects you to know the future. Just pick one, and we'll back you up." And I remember thinking, this is a guy who understands leadership. I was like, "Well, but other people will still blame me." And he's like, "Get used to it. That's leadership." But the fact is, here was somebody that just goes, "Whatever you pick, I got your back." And when you feel that, I mean, I think as this guy says to Jesus, he's going like, "Look, I can tell you've got the power. And like, I want to be underneath your authority, and here's my request, and I know you can do it. I know you don't need to go lay a hand on my servant." This is the first time Jesus heals from a distance. He doesn't touch him. In fact, he doesn't even really heal him. It's an interesting thing about this story, but the friends go home and he's healed. Jesus doesn't even say anything. Which I think just points to the truthfulness of what the centurion said. I think that Jesus always, when he's on earth, is healing under the power of the Father. And so that when he speaks words of healing or all of that, it's in submission. I think in this case, Jesus sort of just steps out of the way and lets the man's faith move the heart of the Father to heal. It's just cool. I don't know if that does any work, except, you know, you see here what Jesus is going to describe elsewhere, where he's going to say to people, "Your faith has healed you." Which is such an interesting statement. But when Jesus talks about abiding or when he talks about being like in the flow, it's this posture of submission. It's coming in before God and going, not my will, but your will be done. And you see in this case, these friends return back to the man's house and the father's already taken care of it. The centurion is an exemplar for us. He's somebody that we're supposed to model after. And I wonder if maybe you have somebody in your life, like as I mentioned my friend Mark, somebody that I look to and I think, I want to have that sort of faith. I love that about Dallas Willard too. Maybe that's why I quote him so much, because here's a guy who is so brilliant and so selfless, who has every reason to be full of himself and yet is so others focused, so humble and so emptied out. I love this about him. Who is that person in your life? We are instructed to not only look up and admire, but to become like. And I think it's work. I think this is where the virtue of faith plays out. And I think that there's a few things that we can do, a few little instructions that Jesus gives that help us discipline our lives so that our faith remains pure, that our trust remains simple. So the first one I have is in Luke 14:10. And Jesus is going to say this about humility, about the first aspect of a pure faith. He's going to say, when you're invited, take the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he will say to you, friend, move up to a better place. Then you'll be honored in the presence of all the other guests. I think that's so wise, so practical. How do you remain? How do you discipline your life so that you have humility? Well, just make it a habit of taking the lowest seat. And when you get to the line of the cash register, just stand in the longest line. Well, maybe not quite that. But this kind of thing, right, where you just go, how often are we vying for the seat of importance or trying to get noticed or trying to put ourselves in a place where we'll be recognized? And Jesus just goes, man, here's what you do. When you walk in, take the worst seat and let somebody move you up. The second thing. So the first on generosity, on humility, take the lowest seat. The second on generosity, when you give, give in secret. Jesus says, beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. For then you'll have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. That's when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly I say to you, they've received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. That your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. To delight God's heart, to demonstrate a faith that is pure and simple, it should be generous, but it should be generous in secret. Don't seek praise. Don't seek affirmation. Don't seek to be noticed. Give in such a way that you don't even know what you're doing. I love that. Your left doesn't know what your right hand is doing, but there's a self-forgetfulness that we practice in this. And the third thing that I think we learn from this centurion that we can model and is that when we ask and when we pray, to pray with boldness. This is in James, and this is from the Message. I love this. He says, if you don't know what you're doing, pray to the Father. He loves to help. You'll get his help and won't be condescended to when you ask for it. Ask boldly, believingly, without a second thought. People who worry their prayers are like wind-whipped waves. Don't think you're going to get anything from the Master that way, adrift at sea, keeping all your options open. I'm a master of that, keeping my options open. I like God as plan A, but I've always got a plan B. The centurion just comes out and goes, help, I need you. And I think God loves it when we pray boldly and all in, where we're not couching anything, we're not hedging anything, we're just going, you're my answer. And we're encouraged to do it with boldness. I think you see that. That's the simple trust the centurion brings. I've got some questions for you for reflection, and then we're going to go to the Lord's table. But maybe one or more of these like kind of resonate with you. So these will be up on the website too. You can kind of go back and click on these later if you want, or you can snap a photo. Kind of four different ways you could take this message. Number one, what is God teaching you today? Like that softness in the centurion who's open. Said he's teaching you something, I promise. Are you open to it? Are you listening? Are you willing to be corrected or instructed? That faith that is teachable. I think oftentimes that when we're corrected, it comes from somebody that we tend to think that we're better than. And I think God does that on purpose. And it comes at us and it disarms us. And when we find that offense rising up in us, God's going, all right, this is where you need to learn. Number two, what am I afraid to ask for? Where am I protecting my heart from past disappointments? What would it take to place your hope in God? And some of you are afraid to even ask, afraid to write that down on the blue card, like that's too much. And I think the centurion models that faith that just boldly brings those requests before God. Three, where am I resisting submitting? What is it I'm afraid of? What area of control am I being asked to release? And I think so often God is going, trust me, I want you to trust, but that means you got to let go of plan B and just bank on plan A. And number four, how might my heart become more childlike? Where do I need to slow down? How can I create more freedom and generosity in my life? And as we pray about those things, I think we realize that this centurion is not this out-of-reach example for us. He's a model of a heart that Jesus wants in each one of us. And I pray for us as we journey towards this, that we would be an encouragement to each other, but we would be willing to look into our own hearts and be able to respond in faith with hearts that are humble, hearts that are generous, and hearts that are compassionate. Amen.